you go. As we come to our text this morning, I wonder what you think about life. I mean, I wonder if you ever question what is going on. Do you ever look around at your circumstances and just think, this just doesn't quite add up? You ever wonder, like, this world just seems to be spiraling out of control? Do you sometimes not just become distraught, depressed, maybe even downright angry about something, maybe something that's happened to you or something that's happened to a loved one? Do you ever get confused about what is happening, even in your own home or in your school or in your workplace? Do you ever think that, you know, given the condition of this world, whether you see this through media or through government or just basically the state of society as a whole, do you ever think that just things just seem hopeless here in this life? The bottom line is that life is hard sometimes. We experience bitter circumstances and difficult situations, and from time to time we're tempted to lose hope. We're tempted to give up. We're tempted to throw in the towel. At worst, we might think that God has forgotten about us. At best, we just might not be able to make sense of why God is doing what he's doing. Sometimes we think, well, how can this be a part of God's plan? Well, the truth of God's word is that he has most definitely not forgotten about us. And even though, maybe especially when things don't make sense to us, we can lean on the truth of God's word when he says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So for those of us who are God's people, our situation is not hopeless. When God determines to save a people for his glory, and he plans to do that, we can be certain that nothing or no one will get in the way of his plan. So for we who are God's people, in the midst of difficult and bitter circumstances, we must trust God and know that he is working for his glory and the good of his people. And we find this in our text for this morning, Exodus 1, and I'm going to begin at verse 22 and read through to Exodus 2, verse 10. This is the word of God. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. This is probably a familiar story to many of you. Maybe you even remember the flannel graphs. This is not really a flannel graph kind of story. I think that Sunday school teachers have sanitized this story a little to make it appropriate for flannel graph, but as we come to this, we actually find out, in fact, that it's a pretty gruesome situation. We need to be reminded of what's going on with the people of God. As we come to the book of Exodus, we find actually that all is well with the people of God at the beginning. They seem to be trusting in the Lord and being obedient to him, and he's blessing them, and they're being fruitful, and they're multiplying. But of course, things go very quickly bad. They go very badly quickly. And in fact, what happens is the Pharaoh fears the Israelites, and he believes they're a threat to the Egyptian way of life. And so he determines that he's going to have to do something about the situation. He's going to have to rid the land of these pesky Israelites. And so he puts together a plan. Two phases to this plan. Phase one is forced labor and slavery. So he forces the Israelites to work for him. And he, in fact, enslaves them. But then this doesn't work. We read right in Exodus chapter 1 that the more they worked them, the more they were fruitful and the more they multiplied. So phase one doesn't work. And so Pharaoh has to put into place phase two of his plan to rid the land of Israelites. And phase two is full-scale genocide. If he can't kill their morale and keep them from being fruitful and multiply, he will kill their sons. And so he begins to implement phase two. And the way he first tries to do that is through the Hebrew midwives. And so as we saw last week, he commands the Hebrew midwives at the birthing stool as they're delivering the child to kill the child if it's an Israelite male. But the Pharaoh can't intimidate the Hebrew midwives to comply. And so this doesn't work either. And in fact, it backfires on Pharaoh. And again, God blesses Israel with more people and more families. So as we come to our text for today, verse 22, we find out that Pharaoh is not one easy to give up. He can't convince the Hebrew midwives to murder the Israelite boys. He certainly can't convince the Israelite mothers to kill their infants. And so who is he going to get to kill the infant Israelites? He is going to have to find somebody who fears him more so than they fear God. He's going to have to find somebody who hates Israel, who loathes Israel. He is going to have to find somebody who is in dread of the people of Israel, which, as we find in chapter 1, verse 12, is exactly how Moses describes the Egyptians. So this is in fact what Pharaoh does. He pronounces a decree throughout all the land that Egyptians must kill Israelite baby boys. If they see an Israelite baby boy, they are to cast that child into the river. This is where things get difficult on the flannel graph. The text doesn't tell us exactly how that played out, does it? But can you not imagine what that must have been like? Did they kill the infants before they threw them in the river? Did they just throw them in the river to drown? How long did this go on? Was the Nile River teeming with dead infants? Gruesome. We don't know exactly how it all played out or for how long it played out, but clearly it played out. Because when we come to our text for today, we meet a mother who is willing to go to great lengths to save her child. I mean, you imagine what it must have been like to live as an Israelite in that day. You know, you get married. You do what married people do? Do you pray that God doesn't bless you with a child? When you deliver, of course, there's no, what's the thing they do? Ultrasound, no ultrasounds. They don't know what gender the child is. It's just a surprise. And imagine the child is delivered and it's a male. Wow, right? Like, I mean, that was some bitter circumstances for Israel. They got to be looking around and wonder what is going on. But as we come to our text for today, the text narrows in on one particular case. It doesn't tell us anything about Israel as a whole in this time. It narrows in on one particular situation. So thus far in Exodus, we've been looking at the wide-angle lens. We've been looking at how things have been happening with Israel as a whole. And also with Israelite baby boys as a whole. But now the lens narrows in on one specific baby, one Hebrew boy. And I've divided this into two. Excuse me, I just want to grab my outline. So I give you all the blanks. If you like filling in blanks, if an outline is helpful, it's there for you on the back of the bulletin. We're going to begin by talking about how a Savior is born. And then we'll look at how a Savior lives. So we begin here in verse 1. We learn something about, not about the child, but we learn something about the parents. This is where things start. If a story is going to be about a baby, then really where the story starts is with a mom and a dad, a husband and a wife, and that's what we find. And so we come to our text this morning, and we learn about these two unnamed individuals. Now, these individuals are named later on. It's Amram and Jochebed. Amram is the husband. Jochebed is the wife. But right now, we don't know their names because their names are not important. Moses is not concerned that we know their names right now. But he is concerned that we know something about them. So before we know who the baby that is born is, we need to know something about the parents. And we read that there's a man from the house of Levi who went and took as his wife a Levite woman. So what is he wanting us to know right now? Well, he's wanting us to know quite clearly, this is an Israelite boy. He comes from the tribe of Levi. Levi was the third son of Jacob's first wife, Leah. And so he wants us to know that in essence, this one who was born could identify himself like Paul did. Remember how Paul identified himself? He said, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, purebred Israelite. So this is the first thing that we learn about this boy who was born. He is an Israelite. But the second thing that we learn is something that the original audience, who of course was Israel, after all of this had happened, most definitely would have known. Now, they didn't know this now when this was happening, but later on when Moses wrote this for his original audience, it would be very important that they know that this boy who was born is a Levite. If you're born of Levite parents, then you are a Levite. Now, what's important about being a Levite? Well, a Levite was somebody who was ordained for the service of the Lord. We learned in Exodus 32, 29. In Exodus 29, verse 1, we learned that they were set apart to serve as God's priests. In Numbers 18, we learned that they were given the special privilege of serving in the house of the Lord. In other words, a Levite is somebody who has been set apart for a special purpose concerning the good of God's people. Let me say that again. A Levite is somebody who has been set apart for a special purpose by God for the good of God's people. Now, this baby who is born is a Levite, which tips us off to the fact that this child who was born is set apart for a special purpose for the good of God's people. Now, it's not explicitly stated, but it's most definitely hinted at. So the first thing we learn about this infant that's born is that he is a Levite. Now, the second thing, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Now, of course, we know that he's an Israelite, so we know that mom and dad are in trouble. Clearly, infants had been being killed because they are concerned for this infant. If that had not happened at all, then they're not going to be worried, but they're worried. And so they have to hide him. It says they hide him when she saw that he was a fine child. That's kind of a funny way to put it, don't you think? Like, what if he wasn't a fine child? What does it even mean that he was a fine child? I mean, when you say, how are you doing? And I say, fine. You know, Travis said he thought of it, you know, that child is fine. I don't know. Like, what does fine mean? The Hebrew actually says he was good. What does good mean? I mean, it can't be a moral judgment because the infant's just born, right? Like we say, that's a good boy. We're talking about their behavior, right? It can't be talking about that. It's just an infant. So what does this good mean? Well, there's two, I think, viable and reasonable options. Most translators have suggested, at least the HCSB, NIV, and NKJV, that the baby boy was a beautiful child. If you have any one of those translations, that's what you see there. It says beautiful child. I then think that this would mean that she laid eyes on the child and she thought the child was beautiful. Now what parent looks at the baby and doesn't think that the child is beautiful? You know, somebody else might look and go, oh, it's got a great personality, you know, but a mother lays eyes on a child and says, that is a good child, a beautiful child. She laid eyes on that child and she immediately had to do something. I think that's pretty good. Now, there is another way that I came across that you could understand this that I didn't realize until my studies this week. At least one translation sees it this way, and a few commentators, one that's one of my favorites, John Currid, he translates this as the NET, the New English Translation, and it says that he was a healthy child. So the good refers to the health of the child, and so the idea would be, well, they didn't have all the medical technology that we had. Lots of infants died in childbirth, mothers died in childbirth, and so when she saw that the child was a healthy child and the child wasn't going to die, well, then she had to hide him. I think the first one's probably best. I think that when she laid eyes on that child, now some people say that maybe she knew that there was something special about him. Well, doesn't every parent think that there's something special about their child? And they think that their child is beautiful and there's that bond, and God has given them the child. And so Jochebed has got to hide the child. So she does. She hides the child from the Egyptians. Now, you might wonder, well, why did she hide the child? Well, partially, I think, because of that connection. But, you know, there's more to it. And we go to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me tell you what more. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Moses, sometimes you can read this quickly and think, wow, Moses had some serious faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden. That was not Moses' faith. When he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. Isn't that interesting? My goodness. Now I have to go back and see what that Greek word is. I never did. Because here in Hebrews, it says beautiful. Wow, sorry. You just get some of my continual thinking and studying going on right at the pulpit. Anyway, it says that the child was beautiful. I don't know if that's the same word in Greek as the Hebrew. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Anyway, the point I want to make is that they hid the child because they feared God, not Pharaoh. They trusted in God. And so they hid the child for 3 months. They did whatever was necessary. This child was special. It was given to them by God. They were responsible to care for this child. And so they would do whatever was necessary. I mean, again, consider what must have been like to be in their shoes. Sandals, however you want to put it. What that must have been like. What were they going to do? That must have seemed awfully troubling, awfully confusing. They must have been wondering, what hope is there in this situation? But it didn't matter how things seemed. It didn't matter what their human perspective was. What we know as we come to the text is that God had a plan for his people to save them from slavery in Egypt. We read Exodus chapter 1, and we know that Israel needs a savior. They need a deliverer. Somebody is going to have to deliver them if they're going to come out of slavery. They need an Israelite who is set apart to God for a special purpose. They need someone who will lead them out of slavery. And unbeknownst to Pharaoh, unbeknownst to the Egyptians, unbeknownst to the Israelites at that time, this deliverer is born. And he is hidden for 3 months. God knows that his people need a deliverer. And so God's people can trust that God will raise up a deliverer. And as we come to the first two verses in Exodus chapter 2, we find that in fact he does that. Now we don't even yet know the child's name. Now we do, but in the text we don't learn his name yet. We don't learn the name of his parents. But clearly it seems to be setting up that this is the one who will save the Israelites from Egypt. So a savior is born. He's a Levite and he's a fine child. God sends a deliverer because his people need saved. But then a Savior lives. After 3 months, of course, hiding the baby becomes a bit of a problem. Now, there's one of two reasons why. When I first read it, I thought, I wonder why after 3 months it became a problem. My first thought was, I wonder if the Egyptians were doing like quarterly house checks, you know? We're here to check to see if there's any Israelite baby boys in the home. Open up, please. We need to come in. I wonder if that's it. It could have been that. Now, most think it was just probably because, well, he was three. And as we all well know around here, it's hard to keep a three-year-old down. Right? And they're going to make noise, and it's going to be harder to keep them a secret. Whatever the case is, it's going to be difficult to hide this child much longer. And so this desperate mother hatches a plan. Now, I don't really think it's an especially brilliant plan. I wonder if she really thought through how this was all going to play out. Because her plan is that she's going to take a basket, and now the babies were supposed to be thrown into the river, but she would take a basket and put the baby in a basket and then throw the baby in the river. In some strange sort of way, she was obeying the edict of the land. I don't know where she thought the basket was going to go, if she had any idea of where the basket was going to go. I'm not recommending that if any of you are wondering what to do with your babies, that you put them in a basket and put them in the river. I don't think that's going to end very well. But this is what she does. This is apparently the best idea she has. So it says, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with bitumen and pitch. Pitch. Now, where else have we heard about pitch? Well, let me define for you what pitch is. It's a material that is distilled from plant resins or occurring with natural asphalt, and that in ancient times was used to seal boats and baskets. Boats and baskets. So pitch is used on boats, and in particular in Scripture, yes, one very big boat. And the plot thickens even, because when we go to Genesis chapter 6, we read that God said to Moses, or to Noah, make yourself an ark, or in Hebrew, teba. Make yourself a teba. And when we come to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a teba. The word is only found twice in Scripture to refer to the ark and to refer to the basket. Unless you think this is just coincidence, John Currit again is helpful to correct us, saying this is no coincidence. Rather, we have a thematic parallel. Both Noah and Moses undergo water ordeals in which they survive. They then become deliverers for the people of God. All because we took the time of figuring out what that word was that was translated as basket. He was put in a little ark, something that kept him safe from the hurling waters around him. Clearly, the text is setting up for us that there is something special about this child. There is some purpose that God has for this child that we want to pay attention to. So the child is in the basket. He's floating down the river. And whether instructed by his mother or just based on her own curiosity, the child's sister is watching from afar what happens with the basket. She stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So at this point, you know, the flannel graph is, the basket is floating down the water. You know, it's behind the little flannel graph with the water, and it's floating down. And all eyes are on this basket. I mean, you can't make this stuff up, I'm telling you. So everybody is watching the basket floating down the river. You're wondering, what is to come of this Levite child? So it starts with a basket, and then it moves on to a bath. So it's at this point that another character enters the story, Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter's got to have a bath. Of course, we don't have indoor plumbing at that point, and so where do you go for a bath but down to the river? And of course, who do you bring with you when you're the Pharaoh's daughter? Well, you bring with you your attendants, and you go to some offshoot of the river where, you know, you can enjoy some privacy and bathe yourself. And so she goes down to take a bath, and what does she see but this basket among the reeds? She doesn't know what's in the basket at this point, and so she and thanks to herself in general, baskets don't just make their way into the river themselves. I should probably check out what's in this basket, she thinks. And so she calls one of her attendants and says, go get the basket and bring it back. And so the servant woman took it, and when she opened it, that is, Pharaoh's daughter opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children's. Now, we shouldn't miss how significant this is. This is a big deal. The Pharaoh's daughter has found the basket. This is the point where the music becomes very ominous. Oh, my dear, we're watching the basket, and we're wondering what's going to happen with the infant. And then who finds the infant? Oh, no, Pharaoh's daughter has found the infant. Remember who gave the edict to kill all of the Hebrew boys? Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's daughter found the infant. Her father, the most powerful man in Egypt, commanded that all Hebrew children, Hebrew boys, are murdered. So then what should have happened here? What should have happened is Pharaoh's daughter, she went, "Wah! Take that baby out of the basket and throw it back in the river to drown." That's what should have happened. That's what we would expect to happen. But that doesn't happen. I mean, it's almost as though there was some greater power at work in this situation. Because, you know, she doesn't know what's in the basket. So clearly he wasn't crying at that point. But she opens the basket, and almost on cue, the infant cries. And tugs at her heartstrings, if I can use a really cheesy saying, right? And she is immediately, she takes pity on this child. She feels compassion for this child. She comes down to the river for a bath, and instead she finds a baby. And she thinks to herself, you know, I would like this baby to be mine. So then... The boy's sister, who we learn later is named Miriam, is watching from afar, and she kind of comes about, and she says, "Hey, did you want me to find a Hebrew woman to nurse this infant for you? Of course, if in fact all the infant baby boys were being murdered, then there should be lots of women who could fulfill this need, sadly, and probably many who would jump at the chance. So she says, do you want me to find an Israelite wet nurse for you? And then it would be assumed that once the child is weaned, or it would have been agreed that once the child is weaned, then he would be brought back to live with Pharaoh's daughter in the palace. So this seems like a reasonable idea. So the Pharaoh's daughter says, yes, go ahead and do that for me. And so she goes off. And who does she get? This is great. Again, you would think some greater power is at work in this situation. So who does she get? But she gets the child's mother. And so the mother comes, and we realize, oh my soul, this is quite a bargain, really. Because what in fact happens here? Well, first of all, think about the baby's mother. First of all, the baby is spared. And that's her greatest concern. Right? Her greatest concern is that the baby lives. But then even better than that, the bargain includes that she gets to raise the child for the first few years and care for the child the first few years. And then, thirdly, when she does have to give him up, well, he's going to go and live in the Pharaoh's palace, and he's going to have the best of everything. The best education and the best food and the best clothes and the best toys. I mean, come on, this is a pretty sweet, sweet bargain. And this is in fact where the text ends. So she goes and gets the baby's mother. The mother takes the child. The mother cares for the child for the agreed upon time. We don't know exactly how long it was. It was at least until the child was weaned, maybe a little longer, we don't know. But it says then Pharaoh's daughter, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. So now this kind of brings us to the end of our text. We've narrowed in on this one birth of this one boy. But to understand how this fits into the situation, we need to zoom out again. Consider what was going on in all of Israel. We need to be reminded of just how bad things were for Israel. They were in the midst of bitter circumstances. The situation was difficult. They'd been enslaved and forced into hard labor, and their baby boys were being killed by the Egyptians in the most horrific way. I mean, it must have felt like their situation was hopeless. They must have been confused, disturbed, distressed. It must have felt like there was no way out of their situation, and it must have felt like Pharaoh was in control and that the Egyptians were winning the day. It must have just been terribly distressing. It might have even felt like God had forgotten about them, or whatever he was doing was just beyond understanding. But however it must have felt, that was not the way it was. Pharaoh may have thought he was in control, but Pharaoh was not in control. He may have been the king of Egypt, but God is the king of all the earth. The situation was not hopeless. God was at work for the good of his people through the circumstances. The Egyptians were not winning the day. God is the ultimate authority, and no matter how much Pharaoh wanted to get rid of those pesky Israelites, he couldn't. It was not possible because God had a plan and God was working that plan. And when God makes a plan, nobody can get in the way of that plan coming to be. God had promised that Israel would become a great people, and they were becoming a great people. God had promised that Israel would leave Egypt and take possession of the promised land. Now, of course, before they could do that, they would need to be delivered from Egypt. And so God would deliver them from Egypt, and he would do this through sending them a deliverer, a savior. So that as we look at what happened with Moses, no matter how bleak the situation looked, no matter how much danger and peril we thought his life was in, we can be certain that his life was not going to end there. God had a plan, and that plan was going to come to be. This baby boy would live. And notice, if you would, the fantastic irony of how God makes sure that Moses lived. So Pharaoh, let's just think this through. Pharaoh thought that he was going to put an end to Israel. And the way he's going to do that is he's going to kill all the infant males, but he's going to let the females live. And who are the main characters in this narrative that lead to the deliverer of Israel remaining alive? Well, first of all, you've got his mother, a Hebrew woman. A woman who, against all odds, hatched a plan that from human perspectives did not look like it would work. And then who next? Well, then you've got Miriam, a Hebrew girl. And then, of course, I mean, we can't forget the Hebrew midwives. In other words, Pharaoh thinks, you know what? I'll let the Hebrew women live because they don't pose a threat to us. And who does God work through to keep Moses, his chosen savior, alive? The women. But not just the Hebrew women. Of course, also there's the Egyptian women that God works through. One in particular, of course, Pharaoh's daughter. This is a young lady who could have easily and should have easily been influenced by her father, but wasn't. Her father had no compassion for Israelite baby boys, but she did. For some reason, she had compassion for this child, unlike her father. She looked into his eyes, and it didn't matter if he was Egyptian or Hebrew. She had compassion for him. And then she names him Moses, which it sounds like a participle for one who draws out. Again, with the irony. So Pharaoh's daughter names him essentially the one who draws out, through whom God is going to draw his people out of Egypt, because Moses is the chosen savior and deliverer of his people there in Egypt. The point being here is that God is sovereign over his world and is providentially working everything out for his glory and the good of his people. It might not have happened in Israel's timing that they would have liked. It might not have happened in the way they thought it would happen, but it would happen. God's people needed a deliverer, and he would ensure that they had one. They would be saved from Egypt. It was just going to happen. They would take possession of the land. They were God's people, and God takes care of his people. Not always in the way we think he should, but he always takes care of his people, even when we lose sight of that. Even when we think that things are hopeless, even when we find our circumstances bitter and we get down and depressed, even when we forget about God, God never forgets about his people. When God knows that his people need a deliverer, he will send a deliverer. Pharaoh may have thought that he was in control. He may have thought that by killing all Israelite baby boys, he would stop God's plan, but he was mistaken. He could not stop God's plan. You know, hard not to call to mind another time in history when another ruler decided to kill a bunch of infant males. It was about 1,500 years later, as it was, and it wasn't the Pharaoh of Egypt. It was King Herod in Jerusalem. Now, King Herod, he heard about the birth of a boy who would be a threat to his rule, and so he attempted to kill this child. But he failed. He couldn't find the child. And so then he determined, you know what, if I want to kill that child, I guess I'm going to have to kill all the baby boys born at that time in that place. And so he sets out to do that. But unbeknownst to Herod, this baby boy's father was directed to leave Bethlehem and go to, of all places, Egypt. The Pharaoh thought he could stop God's plan through the mass murder of baby boys, but he was wrong. King Herod thought that he could stop the plan of God through mass murder of baby boys, but he was wrong. Just as God had a plan for Moses when he was born, God had a plan for Jesus when he was born. And it is for that reason that Pharaoh could not kill Moses. And it was for that reason that Herod could not kill Jesus. Of course, Moses was born and he lived to deliver God's people out of Egypt. And Jesus was born that he might live and die and raise from the grave so that he could deliver God's people out of sin and death. And if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, then you are one of those people whom Jesus died and rose for. You see, that God's plan has not changed. We're reading this text from so many years ago about how God had a plan to deliver his people, to save a people for his glory. And his plan remains. So while we sometimes can't make sense of the little details and why things are happening the way they are, we can always make sense of the greater plan. And that God is working through everything, even through the hard stuff. We can sometimes explain away hard stuff, but then to think that God is working through it, that he is bringing about a good thing out of a horrific circumstance, that's hard. But here we find it. What is his plan? What are you doing, God? How is all of this fitting into it? I don't know how it's all fitting into it, but I know what God is doing. He is working out his plan whereby his people are saved for his glory. That's his plan. And no one and nothing can stop him. None can stay his hand. We see that in the story of Moses' beginning. We see that in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Moses was a Savior, but Jesus is the Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our Deliverer. He is our wonderful, merciful Savior. He is the one whom we praise. He is the one who we adore. He is the one whose throne we fall before.